Very good. Well, nice to be back here again and to see some old friends and meet a few new ones as well. If you could turn to Psalm 1 on page 527, that would be a help. Christmas has been and gone. The turkey's well and truly dead and buried. And probably the only thing left is a little bit of tinsel on the tree and a few toys without batteries if you've got young kids. And it's really time to look ahead. I don't know what you'd like for yourself in 2007 or for other people that you know. I don't think it's as easy a question to answer as you might think. I found myself writing a Christmas card to someone this year saying that I hope you've had a good 2006, that you have a happy Christmas, and hope that 2007 brings more... And I thought, I don't know, more what? What do I write? Got a bit stuck, went and put the kettle on. I thought, more happiness, more wealth, more chocolate. What do you write for someone? What would you want for someone for the year ahead? More of what? Psalm 1 suggests that we could do much worse than choose more of the blessing of God. To know God's blessing is what we were designed for, that we might know the favour of God in this life, that we might know the favour of God forever. And although the Bible speaks of God's blessings in more specific ways to denote any of the good things that come from him, it's used much more often in the Bible to speak of his general favour upon us, the fact that he, so to speak, smiles upon us, his blessing upon us. In the scope of the whole Bible, we know it's the one who knows Jesus Christ, who knows the blessing of God. In fact, it's impossible to know God's blessing without coming through Jesus Christ. And as soon as we come to Christ, we're told that we have access to his blessings. Now, Psalm 1 expands on that by fleshing out the characteristic of the person who enjoys the blessing of God. If you like, it paints a portrait of that person. And it's an excellent way to not only to find some things for which to pray for ourselves and others for the year ahead, but also to measure up, to take stock and to look forward as we look at this portrait of the kind of person who will enjoy God's blessing. There's two main things that we're told about the blessed person. The first is that the blessed man is the man or person who avoids wickedness. In verse 1, just have a look down. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers. That is, the person who knows the favour of God will show themselves by a quality of moral discernment. They'll be the person who is able to identify right from wrong. He begins with a negative, because the one who knows the positive of blessings will be that person who's marked out by an ability to say no to some things. That is, we can't have it both ways. You can't both have a happy marriage and have lots of affairs. To have a good one side, you have to say no to things on the other side, and that's true of everything in life. Blessed is the man, therefore, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, blessed is the man who does not follow the advice of the wicked. There's a lot of people offering advice, usually well-meaning, but often people who don't have God's values at heart. Coming perhaps through the media, through the newspapers, or friends, or self-help groups, or colleagues. And the blessed person will be the one who sifts out what is worldly from what is godly advice. If you go to the airport, you'll see those rather lovely basset hounds that are sniffing out what is absolutely harmless, and therefore they sort of allow them through, from what is illegal. And they have a good nose on them to do the job. Or if you go up to a wiper and go to a vineyard, you might see a vintner who is able to sort of sniff out the good wine from the bad wine. And the blessed person will be the person who has such a nose for what is godly advice and what is wicked advice. What is advice that comes from this world in a negative sense. And the blessed person will then, having sifted it, will decide not to walk in worldly advice, not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. So the blessed person might pick up a glossy mag at the dentist or something, which they look inside and they see that it tells us that the important thing is how we look on the outside, how we're dressed or how we appear. And the blessed person thinks, well, that isn't right, because the scriptures tell us that God looks on the inside. He looks on the heart. And it's the attitudes of compassion and the ability to keep promises which we're to nurture and not to worry so much about the outside. Or the blessed person flicks on the TV and perhaps sees a sitcom on, Friends or something, and he realizes as he watches it that it's teaching that selfishness in relationships leads to happiness. And he thinks, well, that isn't right either, because it's selflessness or faithfulness in relationships that leads to happiness. And that's what I must do. Or perhaps the blessed person sees a property magazine lying around as they visit a friend, you know, a realtor or whatever they are, property press. And they just sort of flick through it. And they see that that's telling them that location and the quality of the bathroom and kitchen, that they're the biggest things in life. And the godly person thinks, well, they thinks for a moment, thinks, well, that isn't right either. Because generosity with what we have, rather than longing for something we don't have, is what is wise advice. Generosity with what we have is more important than upgrading. Or the blessed person will hear friends tell us that, or perhaps a business a colleague or whatever, tell us that, well, you know, everyone else lies in their accounting or doing their taxes. And no one will find out anyway, so it doesn't really matter. And the blessed person will think to themselves, well, it does matter. Better to be righteous and to do it right and to be a bit poorer. So that will be the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't follow the advice of the wicked. Then we're told that the blessed person doesn't stand in the way of sinners. Meaning not that the blessed person doesn't stop sinners, but doesn't stand in the highway filled with sinners. Just imagine a great road leading into the distance, hustling and bustling with people. You might remember Jesus himself painting just such a picture of the broad way that leads, he said, to destruction. Here is the motorway to hell, as we might say. A road on which thousands and millions are travelling, a road full of people, and a road on which we all once trod too, before Jesus Christ came and plucked us out and put us instead on the road that leads to eternal life. Well, the blessed person, we're told, will not stand in that road that is full of sinners. They mustn't stand in that way again. Meaning not that we're to have no contact with sinners. I mean, after all, we're sinners ourselves. And that was the mistake of the Pharisees, who thought it was their job to cut themselves off from the unrighteous. But rather that we're to be different. We are now to be marked out by a difference. We're not to stand in the way of sinners as if there was no difference between what we once were and what we are now. We're no better now in and of ourselves, but neither are we the same. Christians are to be different. And basically, in being changed by the grace of God, we are to become better people. We're not to stand in the way of sinners, to be identified with everyone else. There should be evidence of God's grace in our lives. We're to be better children, perhaps to aging parents, or better parents to frustrating children. Or better husbands, or better wives, or better neighbours, or employees, or employers, or friends. We're to be people who speak the truth always, and who keep our promises at all times. In other words, we're to be different. The blessed person will be different. They'll stand out. I remember some years ago hearing of a student just... I'd only been a Christian a few months, and I heard of this student who was in a debate with a friend of his, and the unbeliever said to him, well, I mean, you know, at the end of the day, it doesn't really make much difference anyway. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, you know, I mean, you just believe a different thing and in the end it also comes out in the wash and you know, pretty much life's the same. And so the Christian said to him, well, I don't agree. I think you ought to come and stay in my room. I'll put a mattress in there and just stay there for 4 days and see how I spend my time, how I spend my money, hear how I speak to people on the phone, see how I live life, and then we'll see then. And so the story, as it was relayed to me, was that this fellow did exactly that, and 6 months later had become a Christian. Don't know how much that played a part, but certainly it was a telling example that the fellow was confident, the Christian, that it made a difference. And why not? It should make a difference. That if someone tailed us around and saw everything that we do in life and what each day consists of, you would expect them to see a difference between us and the way packed with sinners. Shame if there was no difference. And then thirdly, the blessed person would not sit, we're told, in the seat of mockers. Sometimes it's open mockery, a relative maybe who's scornful of us being a Christian. You going to church? You work for a church? Do you still go to church? I thought that was just a phase. There's that sort of gentle mockery. Sometimes at an academic level, perhaps through the biologist Richard Dawkins or the Bishop John Spong, or those who at a more academic level mock those who follow the living God. Sometimes it's just a quiet mockery. It's just a look. You know, they find out what you did over the weekend or you went to church. And there's just a raised eyebrow. Well, the blessed person won't sit in the seat of mockers. Rather, they'll avoid those attitudes and they'll follow Jesus Christ cheerfully, unreservedly, uncomplainingly and seriously. Now, some commentators suggest that there's something of a progression in verse 1, starting with walking in the counsel of the wicked, that is just joining in a little bit what the crowd are doing or standing in the way of sinners, and then finally sitting in the seat of mockers, because teachers used to sit. And so by the time you've sat in the seat of mockers, you're actually sort of persuading others to follow the same course. I don't know how much there is in that, but certainly the blessed person is to avoid all three. That is, they are to avoid the way of wickedness. They're to avoid evil. And when we think of the most attractive person who ever lived, Jesus Christ himself, that of course was exactly what he did. You remember how the Apostle Peter said, surely not to your death. And he said, get behind me, Satan. He wouldn't follow the advice of the wicked. Jesus himself, who wouldn't stand in the way of sinners, certainly he identified with them, but always was distinct from them at the same time. He was compassionate without condoning, sympathetic without joining in, loving without capitulating. He avoided evil and obviously never sat in the seat of mockers. Plenty mocked him, but he was always wonderfully full of grace and sincerity and integrity in return. So the blessed person is the one who will avoid evil, who will avoid wickedness. It takes a definite decision, and a definite decision for the year ahead for us. I think it's the deceitfulness of sin that says to us, you'll be happier if you follow my way, if you partake of my way. I mean, presumably that's often why we do fall into sin, because it sells us the dummy and we gladly buy it. But in truth, we're told here that it's the blessed person who avoids that course of action. And it's really a question of trust to do what the Lord says instead of what the little voice in our ear tells us to. Now that leads us on to verse 2, which is the second characteristic of this blessed person. And that is that he has a delight in the law of the Lord. It follows on from verse 1, it's the natural corollary, because instead of taking our advice from worldly values, worldly thinking, the blessed person will take their advice from the one from above. God himself. His delight will be in the law of the Lord. I think law to us has a certain negative sort of overtones to it. It sounds a bit harsh, a little bit impersonal. But really, when the Old Testament speaks of the law of the Lord, it is a wonderfully positive thing. He's talking about the scriptures, which is the Bible in our hands now. And the law of the Lord in the Old Testament was known as being the fullness of God's instruction. It's a word that encompasses his guidance, the pearls of wisdom to be found within, the richness and fullness of the word of God, the instruction, the correction, the rebuke, which the word of God gives to us. It's described in the Old Testament, you may know, as being sweeter than honey. In other words, whatever that it is that tickles your taste buds, you know, a bit of dairy milk or a bit of honey spread on the edge of some toast, the word of God, we're told, is sweeter than that. It's nicer. It's more tasty. It leaves a sweeter taste even than those things on the mouth. Now, the blessed man will do two things, we're told. First of all, he will delight in the law of the Lord. In other words, the words of Scripture are what he craves. He delights in it. It's not a chore. It's not something he has to force himself to look at. It's not even something that's just good for him, but he gets around to. You know, there are some things like sort of cross-country running or eating Brussels sprouts that are they're good for us, and so we do them, possibly. But really, that there's no pleasure in them. The way it's worded here makes it sound much more pleasurable to the psalmist than that kind of forced good for you kind of thing. Although no doubt, even if it's not the natural inclination of our heart all the time, you know, it can be good to have a disciplined habit. That's the advantage of a habit. It keeps you going even when you don't want to do it. Nonetheless, the general tenor of his life is that he found the word of God to be a delight, not a chore, but a wonderfully positive thing. Luxury for him would be to spend a few minutes soaking in it, which made me think of a rebuke to our, certainly my natural slowness and sometimes suspicion that it's really the word of God that's hard work and might spoil life if we came and took it too seriously. To him, it's totally different. It's his delight. I remember going to a conference some years ago, and there was a speaker who's well known over in the UK called Alec Mattea, who's written several big fat commentaries. And it's rather delightful, really, to see him in the flesh, because it's often the way, isn't it? These people, in fact, he's about 5'7", very slight, very quietly spoken. You'd walk past him on the street, and a rather delightful pensioner now. And he relayed the story of him. He was just driving through the country and saw a sign to a second-hand bookshop, and he's a bit of a bookworm. And so he stopped in there, and there were, you know, books piled high in the dining room and the living room and a spare bedroom and one or two in the bathroom. And as he walked past the kitchen, there was a book propping up the gentleman's fridge that was clearly on a slope. And so he'd shoved a book under it. And Alec Mattea could see from the spine it was a copy of the Bible. So he's Irish, but I can't do the accents. He said to the fellow, "I'd like to buy a Bible, please." And the fellow said, "Oh, yes, I've got several out at the back. I'll go and get you one." He said, no, "I'd like that Bible, please." And he said afterwards he couldn't bear to see it just sort of propping up the milk and the lard and the meat in the fridge. And what a waste it seemed to have the word of the Lord gathering dust and being lent upon in that way. He just couldn't bear it. He wanted to, thought it ought to be read and used for what it was given. And I found it rather refreshing, really, that someone of such academic capability could also be so soft-hearted as to, he found it painful, really, that it could be used in that way. His delight, clearly, is in the law of the Lord. I think of another man that I went to a funeral of last year. And someone had spoken to him shortly before he died and said to him, "Howard, how are you?" And at the time, he was terminally ill. And he looked at them in the face and said, "I'm actually very well." He said, "I love the Word of God more now than I ever have in my whole life." It's an interesting answer, isn't it? He was someone as well whose delight was in the law of the Lord. So first of all, the blessed person would delight in it. And then secondly, in verse 2, the blessed person would meditate upon it. If delight speaks of the attitude of the heart, meditate speaks of the mind. The blessed person meditates on the law of the Lord. It's a great shame that the Eastern religions have taken the word meditate and redefined it. They've stolen it from us, really, because I think the Bible was there first. So that now people tend to think that to meditate is to sit cross-legged with a wet towel around the head and to kind of empty the mind of everything. And actually, in biblical terms, it means to fill the mind. To fill the mind with the word of the Lord. We're told that the blessed person meditates day and night. That is, actively mulls it over. Has it cooking at the back of their mind. You know, they read a bit and then just turn it down low and have it sort of simmering away as they go about their daily business. The old-fashioned quiet time is rather in decline, but it's a fine habit where Christians would get up a few minutes earlier than they would have done to fill their mind with the Word of God. And the challenge then is to be able to meditate on what's been read. In fact, shamefully, even to ask ourselves by morning tea, can we even remember what book of the Bible it came from? Can we remember what we read 3 hours ago? And then to keep it in mind over lunch and afternoon tea and into the evening. That's to meditate on the word of the Lord. And in 2007, the blessed person will be the person who does that. Now, to those who do, they are likened to a well-watered tree in verse 3. It's a wonderful picture. We're told that this tree, first of all, is planted by streams of water. That is, this tree that grows up through being fed from the Word of God is nourished. If you come down to our part of town in Sydenham Beckenham and you come and take a walk by the river, the trees there look to me like some of the happiest in the world, certainly in the Western world. They're huge willows, they're very green, luscious, and we like to think of it as our own little piece of paradise. Don't tell the estate agents. Now, the person who is soaked in the law of the Lord will be nourished in that way. The trees down our end of town, the leaves, if you look at them, they're not kind of mangy. They don't have holes in them. And they don't have sort of faded patches in them. They are real proper leaves. It's said that sometimes Christians are like different types of plants. Some Christians, you look at them and get to know them, and they seem to be a bit more like a cactus. Sort of alive but not terribly well watered. Some are like sunflowers, that is, you immediately notice them and they make quite a big sort of splash, but they don't last long and then hit the ground with a bit of a thump. But this Christian is like a tree planted by streams of water that is well nourished. Now, because of that, secondly, the tree yields its fruit in season. Fruit is the evidence that we are a Christian. Fruit is produced by God, by his Holy Spirit, as he works within us to change us, normally in response to our reading of his word. It's the fruit of an obedient, God-oriented, other person-centered, grace-powered life. As the Holy Spirit works to create the fruit, which will show that we are children of our Heavenly Father. Sometimes other people see it more clearly in us than we can in ourselves. And sometimes I've spoken to people at church and they give the distinct impression that well, they actually lack any confidence that they've grown at all as a Christian. Whereas you can see from the outside there's been amazing change over the previous years. So sometimes other people are a better judge of it than we ourselves. Now, the fruit, we're told, is seasonal. It yields its fruit in season. That is, it yields fruit that is appropriate to the season. While we're always to display some fruit, we're always to show kindness and patience and peace and joy and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control, there are some fruits that are needed in particular seasons, maybe in personal difficulty or in suffering. Patience and endurance, that ability to keep going, that stickability is what we need. In ill health or temptation, perhaps trust upon the Lord is what we need. In prosperity, we need gratitude and humility and so on. And the Christian who delights in the word of the Lord and soaks themselves in it will be the fruitful Christian. Comes from delving into the scriptures, knowing them, loving them, and living by them. And then thirdly, not only do they bear fruit, but they are those whose leaf does not wither. The Christian who is rooted in the word will not wither. It's said of the Lord's people that they are like evergreens, and that's absolutely right. They keep going all the time, and yet evergreens that bear fruit, if you can get your mind around that one. A wonderful combination. And that's often what you see in people, that if you see someone who you admire as a Christian, an older Christian perhaps, though as the years go by, of course, physically they get older and begin to show the signs of age, if you actually get to talk to them wonderfully on the inside, you can tell that they're being renewed and strengthened, and they're actually often in much more healthy condition than those of us who run around and make a bit more noise. They are evidence that the one who is nourished in this way does not wither. And of course, if we admire them in that way and say, oh, you know, we come away afterwards thinking, I wish I was like that. The truth is, we can be. But those kind of people have just spent 40 years working at it. You know, it didn't just happen overnight. It wasn't because suddenly they were kind of zapped or downloaded in some way. You know, everything just sort of insert a chip and it just sort of happens. Rather, they have just spent a lifetime working at what we want to be doing as well, delving into the word and then working out in obedience through the power and strength of God so that we too might be nourished and produce fruit to his glory and the good of others. So it's a wonderful picture, this picture of the blessed man, a picture of someone going from strength to strength, and that's confirmed with that final line there in verse 3, whatever he does prospers. It's a wonderful picture of the well-being that will come to someone who follows the word of the Lord. Not a promise for earthly prosperity here and now, I think, for the business to grow and the bank account to swell. It would be difficult to think that when you look and see what happened to Christ, who was more rooted and committed to the scriptures than anyone and then was executed. Or you think of the Apostle Paul, who laid out his what his life had consisted of, his beatings and sufferings, shipwrecks and lashings, and then finally his own death. But rather the prosperity that comes as we live for Christ, that our plans in him will prosper. That, in fact, in contrast to a kind of earthly prosperity, even if things that we might think at first are negative things happen, we actually grow through them. Actually, good things come through them. That we become more thankful for what we never realized that we'd had before. Or we grow in trust of the Lord in a way that we never would have done otherwise. Whatever he does prospers. It's actually a wonderful verse that encourages us that whatever the circumstances of life, through God's grace and the provision of his word, we can benefit from them. So that's the blessed man, and that's really what the psalm is about. But then just as we finish, it's contrasted, of course, with the wicked in verse 4. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. And what we therefore have to take on board is that in the end, it does not pay to follow the values of this world. The wicked are like chaff that the wind blows away. Here today, but tomorrow they are gone. We're told that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The assembly of the righteous is the gathering of all believers in the new creation, and in the New Testament is likened to a feast. In other words, it's a wonderfully positive picture of what it'll be like. I don't know what kind of feast you like or what kind of occasion you like. To me, a feast brings back memories of the sort of Harry Potter films. You know, the sort of long tables filled with goodies, plates of prawns and other plates that are crammed full of beef Wellington and then pavlova and goblets of wine and all that kind of thing. And it's just a wonderful picture of the delights that are there. And of course, in heaven, best of all, the company that will be there. I don't know if you ever had that time where you've been talking to someone or you've been in a group and enjoying their company, and suddenly you look at the watch, you can't believe the hours have flown. Well, presumably heaven will be that kind of experience, the joy of being in the company of other people in a wonderful place. But, verse 5, the sinners, those who are found in their sins, those who are not trusting Christ or living by Christ, will not be found there. In other words, they will miss out. And this should be to us a great incentive to live for Christ now. Because inevitably, we face that temptation every day. Is it really worth it? Does it really matter? Probably no one will find out anyway. You know, I'll just do my own thing. Does it really matter that much? And here we're told, yes, it does. It certainly matters. For we want to be those who are there at the end. And therefore, we want to keep trusting Christ and following Christ by following the law of the Lord. So it's a great incentive. And in verse 6, we find out why it's worth carrying on in this way. It's the division. Two paths leading to two destinations. The Lord watches over the way of the righteous. It's a wonderful statement that those who are trusting him, and obviously not perfect, but making some effort to trust him, to want to follow him, he will be watching over us, protecting us, looking over us in the year ahead. It doesn't mean that he will guard us from every difficulty, but through those difficulties, he will be there to strengthen us. Maybe 2007 will be a difficult year in ways that we'd never thought about. Maybe it'll be an easier year. Either way, the Lord will be watching over the way of the righteous. But the way of the wicked will perish in the end. So Psalm 1 ends with this division, an encouragement to the righteous to keep trusting, and details the sad end of those who turn away from Christ. And it may just be that there are one or two here who've not sure where we stand with Jesus Christ. I just want us to note this clear division, because it's a division that will only become clear on the last day when all stand in the judgment. And those who are righteous, who've trusted Christ, will be able to stand because their sins have been taken. Those who are still found in their sins, who've been walking in the way of the wicked, won't be able to stand. And wonderfully, Christ offers us a fresh start and a new opportunity. If only we'll trust in him, he says that he transfers us from the broad road that leads to destruction to the narrow road that finds eternal life. And he gives that gift of moving us from one road to the other, if only we'll come and trust in him. So Psalm 1, a great incentive to turn to him, trust in him, and then follow him for the year ahead. And the blessing of God, the favour of God, will be on us if we choose that course. Well, I'm going to finish there, and Aidan, I believe, is going to come and lead us in prayer. So let's bow our heads and pray.